So, yesterday, I get the call that somebody needs to stand up here and have something worth saying tonight. I immediately encouraged my brother Matthew the best I could, told him to stay home, take care of himself, and do what he needed to do, hung up the phone, and went into full panic mode. Because I knew that was probably going to be mine to figure out. And we've had a wonderful month with our preaching team, dealing with people and economic insecurity, and you've heard me bring messages twice on that this month. And I figured I said what I had to say on that topic for now. So I get up from my recliner and go into my study where I do all my sermon writing and stuff in our house. I went into my study, and between my recliner and my desk, I was begging God, give me something. Point me a direction. You got to take over. I got nothing, so you're going to have to come up with tomorrow night. Walk to my desk, and let me give you a little background. Just a few weeks ago, I performed a wedding for dear, dear friends of mine and a brother of mine for a long time in what Kay and I now used to call our backyard. And now we refer to it as the Featherston Wedding Chapel of Eternal Love and Happily Ever After.
Amen.
Looking at some happy folks over here who know what I'm talking about. Thanks to my brother Matthew and his fearless crew who put together a wonderful place in my backyard. And several couples of Serenitarians, as of 2020, it is now the Serenity Wedding Chapel.
Amen.
And Steve Hines and his lady Diane, and I've been visiting with, and God led them to each other, and what a sweet pair they are. Made arrangements to come over on a Saturday afternoon, and it was just Steve and Diane and Kay and me in the wedding chapel in our backyard. And what an honor and what a sweet time that was. But when they first arrived at our house that afternoon for that special moment, they handed me a beautifully wrapped gift bag. And I opened it up, and inside it was this amazing piece of glass art. And I tried every way and every lighting on every background to get a good picture of it, and it just cannot be done because it's glass, and it reflected everything. It was hard to take the picture. But basically, you can see it is hand-done, mouth-blown glass fish. And somehow, while they were blowing that molten glass, they also inserted a hand-created glass man inside that fish. It is one of my favorite things now, and an amazing work of art. And they gave me that afternoon, and I'll treasure it always. And it sits right there in the middle of my desk. I come in panic, and I said, God, I got nothing. You're going to have to point me a direction. And I looked up, and I said, okay, I got it. So, turn with me to Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. We're not at 3. I just keep praying that when I get to puberty, it'll stop. We're not going to touch the parts of that story that are usually preached on tonight. You know the story, and it's been told by some of us lately. God came to Jonah and said, go to Nineveh and preach and offer salvation to those people. He didn't want to do it, so he ran away, got on a boat, and started out the Mediterranean to escape God. God sent a mighty storm that nearly sank the boat. They finally figured out what the cause was and that Jonah was the problem and threw him overboard, where he was swallowed whole by a giant fish. Really, now that I think about it, it really is a superb Halloween story, isn't it?
Yes.
The first time, the most famous story of a monster swallowing somebody whole was Jonah. And Jonah sat down there for a few days until God got his attention. And then it's, well, Jonah chapter 3. And the verse right before chapter 3 says, "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." You know, I've had some bad moments in my life in ministry.
For real.
I've had some really rough moments, but till this point, God has not called me to be fish vomit.
Amen.
And I'm going to do my very best not to qualify for that piece of ministry.
Amen.
Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going on a day's journey into the city proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the Ninevites believed God. And a fast was proclaimed. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And this is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent with compassion, turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish." And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, most translations in the next phrase translate it like this: he repented. My New International Version says he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. I mean, how many sermons have been preached about Jonah? Most of them will bring to the bottom line the point of the sermon, the futility and stupidity of trying to run from God. And the bottom line in most sermons is, that's foolish to try to run from God. You just can't run that far. And that's right, you can't. Amen. But I'm going to ask you, like we always do, maybe hopelessly, folks at home, if you'll get a piece of paper and a pen, folks here, if you'll take out your phone and pull up the notes, there's some things I want you to write down and take home from tonight. The primary lesson of the most famous of all fish stories and monster swallowing people stories is to show how big God's love is. Now, people have given Jonah a really bad rap about his feelings about the Ninevites. Let's cut him some slack on that. Because the Ninevites were a, to grossly understate it, profoundly unlovable people. They were a cruel, sadistic, bloodthirsty, violent. The king of Nineveh would write about capturing other kings and have them stand in front of him while his soldiers cut off their lips and arms. He conquered the king of Elam, had his head cut off, and had the king's head tied around the neck of the king's son, the crown prince, and forced him to wear it for weeks while it rotted and decayed around him. He would tell of building a trail across the desert lined with the impaled bodies of people he had conquered. He was rumored to have dammed rivers with the corpses of people he killed in mountains of them. At parties he threw, according to history, he would, for entertainment at a dinner party, have some of his enemies brought in from the jail and have their hands cut off so for amusement everybody could watch them lay on the ground and bleed to death. These are the people that God wanted Jonah to take salvation to. So let's cut Jonah some slack.
Amen.
I wouldn't much want to go there either. He was not wanting that assignment. So how big is the love of God to want to save those people? Those people who did all those things I just described and a whole lot more, God saved. Which brings us back to one of our serenitarian battle cries for everybody who walked through the door saying, I'm too bad for God to forgive. Don't flatter yourself.
Amen.
Whatever you've done, I guarantee you the Ninevites can meet your sin and raise it a full notch. But it really is the bottom line of Jonah's message. The bigness of God's love. But there's something else. Write this down. One of the fascinating things about Jonah's story with God is that we have a God who is changeable. Write that down, and I'll explain it. But don't we see that through Scripture? God going one direction, and in response to his children, going another direction. I remember in Genesis 18, God came to Abraham, and he said, the whole city of Sodom, which was an enormous city, the city of Sodom is so bad and so wrong and so deep and so broken, I'm just going to wipe them all out. And he said to God, please don't. I know people, I've got friends there, I've got family there. Don't do that. And so Abraham began to negotiate with God. He said, God, if I can go in there and find 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? And God said, yeah, I'll do that for 50 righteous people. And he looked and looked, and there weren't 50 righteous people in Sodom. So he came back and renegotiated the contract. Well, how about if I find 40, and then came back 30, and then came back 20, and then came back, I'm not having any luck, God. What about if I find 10 righteous people? And God said, if you find 10, I'll save the city. And Abraham looked and looked and gave up until even Abraham realized the hopelessness of the job. Write this down. The Bible word for changing our mind is repent. It means to stop thinking that way and think another way. And Scripture, bear with me, I'll make sense out of this. Scripture is full of examples of God repenting.
Amen.
God changing his mind.
Amen.
In Exodus 32, God came to Moses and said, while I'm with you, desperately giving you my word for my people up on the mountain, my people, the ones that I miraculously led across the Red Sea and through the desert and made food fall out of the sky and water come out of rocks to take care of them, in the short amount of time you and I were having a conversation up the hill, they turned their backs on me, built an idol, and are worshiping it. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses said, please, God, don't do that. And God changed his mind. God came to Amos in Amos 7. He said, my people are fully and utterly corrupt. There is nothing of redeeming value left. I'm going to send locusts down to destroy them. And Amos said, please, God, don't. And he didn't. And then God said, well, I'm going to send fire down. And Amos said, please, God, don't. and God changed his mind and didn't. The God of Scripture can be touched and changed and moved in response to the pleas of his kids. Look how it unfolds around Jonah. God came to Jonah and said, I'm going to destroy them. And he goes around and says, he's going to destroy you. And then God looks and realizes the people have turned toward him. And God, and Jonah's furious. He hates the Ninevites. This is not how he wanted his preaching to go. One of the only preachers I ever heard in my entire life who did not want the people to respond appropriately to the message. He was furious. He said, God, you said you would destroy them. And all of a sudden, the whole city repents, and the king and the palace have all changed their minds, and they're turning toward you. And God says, then I'll love them. And I'll save even those people and claim them as mine. That was absolutely humiliating to Jonah. God, you promised me. You told me that you were going to come down and destroy these nasty people, and now you're telling me it's not going to happen? God, why don't you come through like you said you would come through? You know, you add how much he hated these people, Jonah. And he's got a real full-on bone to pick with them now. And a bigger bone to pick with God. I knew it. I knew it, God. I knew you were that kind of God. I knew you wouldn't actually come through and do what you said you were going to do. And he's so mad, he runs out of the city and up on a hill that looks down on the city. And he sits there and he gripes and whines and sulks and pouts and mopes and fusses at God. Finally gets to the end of all that and he says, I tell you what, God, my life's just not worth living anymore. I think I just want to die. What do we do when God changes his mind? When he says he's going to destroy and then turns right around and lets the likes of us off the hook. Is God some gutless parent? Who says, this is what the consequences are, and this is what I'm going to do, and then doesn't have the nerve to follow through on it? What are the circumstances that change the mind of someone who knows everything? And how do we change the mind of God? Get ready to write. In every case in recorded scripture, prayer changes the mind of God.
Amen.
Amen.
For four of us. Let's try it again. In every case in recorded scripture, prayer changes the mind of God.
Amen.
Yes.
And if it isn't that way, then why the heck do we waste our time praying? If it's not that way, why should we, apart from the occasional prayer and thanksgiving moment, why would we even bother to pray? We pray because it works.
Amen.
Amen.
And God changes the course of everything.
Amen.
History, human events, nature itself, God changes things in response to the prayers of his children.
Yes.
God was willing to spare Sodom because Abraham asked him to. God was willing to spare Israel because Amos asked him to. And really write this down. God is willing to spare the likes of me. And us, because his son asked him.
Amen.
Yep. Amen.
The reason God doesn't change the course of direction in our lives is because we haven't asked him to. And when we've asked him to, we will not get the heck out of his way so he can do it.
Truths.
I read a great story several years ago about a missionary who had been assigned to preach and plant some churches in a group of little villages not far out of Nairobi. And he got there, and the missionary that he was replacing turned over the keys to the car that had been bought by the mission to enable him to get around from one village to the other. And it worked real well for several months, until one day it just wouldn't start. And he popped the hood and looked, with apparently all the effectiveness of me popping a hood and looking. And he didn't know what he was looking at. And he didn't have Brock to call. Woo! Well, suddenly I felt a great draw to Brock. I thought I was going to fly there for a minute. And so he finally figured out that if he could get, and he'd pay him a little money for some of the boys in the local school to push it and get it going fast enough, he could pop the clutch and get it to turn over and start. And when he'd go somewhere, he would always be sure to park on top of a hill pointed down. So when he got ready to come back, he could get a little speed and get it to start. And he did that for two solid years. Finally, it was his turn to come back to America, come back home, and his replacement, he waited for his replacement to come so he could kind of show him the ropes and get him going. And his replacement came, and he was showing him and introducing him to the people in the local churches, and he said, "Now here's the car for you." And he said, "I'm going to tell you, the only way you can get it to work is you've got to get some little boys to push it real fast or park on top of a hill and pop it. It hasn't started in 2 years." So that missionary popped the hood, looked down, reached over to the detached battery cable, put it back on, and it roared right out. That's my story. That's my story. I want to know that guy. And I look at God and I say, "God, why don't you listen to me? How come I have to do everything on my own? Why does it always have to be the hard way? God, why don't you fix this mess?" And he says back, "John, I was always willing to change and make it different. But you have been jump-starting yourself for so long. You've forgotten what it feels like to be tied to the power that makes everything go." The prayers of God's people change the mind of God.
Amen.
And if they didn't, why bother to pray?
That's right.
He changed his mind for Abraham. He changed his mind for Moses. He changed his mind for Amos. And oh, thank God, he changes his mind about me every few minutes because Jesus asked him to.
Amen.
Write this down. We know our faith has matured when we understand that it's not God's mind that needs changing. It's ours.
Oh, amen.
God never wanted to destroy Nineveh. It was God's will all along that Nineveh turned back to him. God had been looking all along for some excuse to grab those folks before they drowned. You know, right after the most famous verse in the entire Bible. We miss the verse that follows it, which is the real point to it. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the middle of the night because he was a ruler of the Jews, and the Jews were by then mortal enemies of Jesus, the Jewish leadership. And Nicodemus, as one of those people, snuck in to see Jesus in the middle of the night to ask Jesus what he was and what he had to say. And Jesus said to him, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life."
Amen.
But we miss God telling that the change is not changing God's mind. Because God always wanted this for us. John 3:17 is the point. He said, "For the Son of God did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved."
Amen.
It does not change God's mind to rescue us. Mm-hmm. It doesn't change God's mind to save us from ourselves. He wanted that all along.
Amen.
He planned that from the very beginning. He gave his Son to pay for it. Write this down. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is claiming God's willingness. I'm going to say it again, and an amen would hit that one real well. Listen. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's claiming God's willingness.
Amen.
And allowing him to do what he always wanted to do. I saw a piece, I think it was on the History Channel, about the Apollo flights back in the 60s. And I had forgotten, but I remembered as I watched it. Christmas of 1968 was when Apollo 8 went around the backside of the moon and back to Earth. Frank Borman, James Lovell, and William Anders left planet Earth. And they went to the moon and around the backside and all the way back to Earth again. Now, a few months later, Americans would actually set foot on the moon. But at that point, that was the most amazing thing any of us had ever seen. We were all glued to our TVs, watching this beamed into living rooms all over the world. And when there was this really frightening moment when they got to the backside because they lost communication ability from the backside. And as they went around the back, all communication went dead. And we all waited with our breaths held for them to come back around and reconnect. And I remember deeply hearing the words, "This is Apollo 8 coming to you from the moon." It took our breath away. But something happened on that flight right after that that anybody who saw it will never, ever forget. When they came back out that other side, it was Christmas Eve. And the Apollo rocketed around as close to the moon as it was going to get. And then pre-planned by these three astronauts, they transmitted back the sharpest images ever seen of the Earth from from the moon and gave us that view for the very first time. And right after they did, beaming every word and picture by satellite to every corner of planet Earth, those three remarkable men had arranged, without telling anybody, that they wanted to put into perspective what all of us were seeing. And they took turns reading these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And He separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, and it was the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water over it, and it was so. And God called His vault sky. And there was evening, and there was a morning, and it was the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And that's still the bottom line.
Amen.
In the beginning, in the middle, in the end, God still runs the show.
Amen.
There's nothing about Him that changes. Last thing to write down. But when He is allowed to, God will move our stupidity in line with His eternity.
Amen.
And then, in all of our foolishness, we think we just changed Him. There has been no moment of realization of that truth that has touched me more powerfully in my lifetime than my last day at an inpatient lockdown rehab facility in Hico, Texas, after I'd spent a month there trying to jumpstart and launch my recovery. My last day there, my counselor had the key that had been given to him by the pastor of the little Methodist church across the street. And he came and got me, and he walked me across the street, and he opened that little chapel. And we walked to the front of this 100-year-old little church with walls of stained glass on both sides. And the sun was coming through all that glass and making everything just ripple in color. And he walked me to the front, and he told me to get on my knees with him. And there in front of the altar, in front of that little church, on our knees, we prayed together for the first time in my life, a prayer that has changed my life forever. And to close our message tonight, I'd like you to pray with me. God,
I offer myself to You to build with me and do with me as You will. Relieve me of bondage of self, that I may better do Your will.
Take away my difficulties, that victory over them may bear witness to those I would help, of Your power, Your love,
Your way of life.
May I do Your will. one last word. I have taken mental note and taken roll of everybody that's in this room. And Zed.